Jesus said, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." A story was circulating on the internet several years ago about this church, and they were preparing on a Sunday to receive their pastor for the first Sunday, and they'd never seen him, they never heard him preach or anything like that, so they were excited. They wanted to put their best foot forward, and so everyone's kind of getting ready, and you know, the church has been doubly cleaned, and the programs are running, and you know, the music ministry, everyone's all practiced, and they're waiting, but he hasn't shown up yet. So time's coming on. It's getting closer to the top of the hour, and they're looking forward to meeting him and seeing him. They don't know what it, you know. Anyway, but while they're doing this, and they want to put their best foot forward, this homeless man comes in, and he's got this dirty T-shirt, and it smells, and he's got this big kind of burly, you know, beard, and it doesn't look very good, and his hair is all disheveled, and he comes in, and he comes right to the front, and he sits right in the very front pew, and he's sitting there, and everyone's like, okay, what do we do? I'm not sure this is the right kind of first impression we want to make. This is the, you know, and he's there, and he's kind of, you know, seems a bit kind of rough around the edges. Maybe he's going to say or do something. We don't know. Anyway, and they think, okay, well, maybe we should kind of have him maybe sit closer to the back. And so they kind of get him to move closer to the back, and he doesn't want to go. And finally, he kind of starts to go towards the back. And he finally gets back there. But now it's at the top of the hour, and this pastor has not shown up yet. And that's when the homeless man pulls off his beard, which was a fake beard, pulls off this wig, pulls off this old T-shirt, and to reveal something that's kind of respectable, kind of like what I might be wearing. And he walks to the front of the church, walks up on the stage, someone passes him a microphone, and he introduces himself as the new pastor. And of course, he did this to make a point, to see how the church was welcoming to people who were unlike them. Do not judge by appearances. Now, I just want to say that I'm not sure that was probably the wisest thing to do on your first Sunday in a new church or congregation. I'm not sure how many friends he made with that kind of thing on that first Sunday, so, you know, there's that. But the point was nevertheless made. Do not judge by appearances. So when we look at that statement of Jesus, do not judge by appearances, that's what the first thing is about, right? And many of us grew up hearing that phrase, do never judge a book by its cover. Right, and that's because a book could have a great cover. It looks snappy, really great, got pizzazz, but then inside the story's not good. Or a book could have like a rotten cover, not much thought put into it, but inside there's these inspirational stories or really dependable wisdom or great medical advice for whatever. So we know that, but that also applies to people. And the reality is that people within themselves, there's a lot going on. And this tells us that the situations people are dealing with, people's personalities, who they are, what they're struggling with, is usually more complicated than usually what meets the eye. So that first part of that sentence, we get, and we know it might struggle with it sometimes, but we get that that is true. The second part is a bit harder. So judge with right judgment. It could also be translated judge with just judgment or judge with proper judgment. And this is where we get onto a bit of a slippery slope, because today, you say things, you maybe say something, you maybe share an opinion which is contrary to someone else's or the group at large, and you could be, you know, you could be blamed, and people could say that you're being judgmental, right? Judgmentalism, and do you think in our society, judgmentalism is like the ultimate sin, right? That people say, judgmentalism, don't judge me, right? You're being judgy, and if someone says that, you're canceled, you're done. It's like the worst thing. Now, why is that? Now, I think this is my own guess. My sense is because in kind of modern secular society, the highest value is individualism. Me, I'm an individual, there's me and my choices, and no one can say anything about me or what I choose to do or have an opinion about anything that might go against mine, or else you're being judgmental. It's a way to kind of shut down anything that kind of threatens our autonomy or our sense of individualism. That's just my sense. However, there is a difference between being judgmental and having good judgment. Between being judgmental and having proper or sound judgment, we do it all the time. We need sound judgment. What is the difference? Judgmentalism is like you're sitting on a judge's bench, you're looking down your nose at someone, you're saying, I'm better than you, and you are condemned. That's really judgmentalism. But that's different from using right judgment. And so in this day and age, how can we share an opinion or a thought or have right judgment on these slippery slopes? Now, that's what we're going to explore today in chapter 7 of John's Gospel, the first 24 verses, as we go through. Now, Jesus faces a series of criticisms And all of it culminates in that last verse, you know, do not judge by appearances, but with right judgment. And so we're going to use that to not only learn that lesson, but see how Jesus responds and then think, okay, what does it mean to have right judgment? How do we share an opinion in an age when it's kind of difficult to do so, okay? So open your Bibles with me, if you've got them, to John chapter 7. I'm reading from the ESV. So we have been going along the entirety of John's gospel. We're going verse by verse. We're not skipping anything. And last week was a bit of a diversion because I went into Ephesians 3 because of vacation Bible camp. But we're back to chapter 7. And one of the things you need to know is that as Jesus has been doing things and gaining some followers, and some left him in chapter 6, but some are still there, and incredibly, he's healing people. He's doing all these things. The opposition to him is getting harsher and harsher. So people are plotting to kill Jesus. He's threatening the status quo. So the intensity, the volume, the static of that is rising. So we pick it up, chapter 7, verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. Pause. Couple contextual details. After this, after what? Well, chapter 6 was all that discourse about Jesus being the bread of life. Okay, so that really it's Jesus who sustains us. He's the one who properly and fully nourishes us. So that's the after this. Jesus went about in Galilee, that's the region in the north. He would not go about in Judea, that's the region in the south, the capital city of which is Jerusalem, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. So it's getting hotter against Jesus. Now, I want to pause here, and I've done this before as we've gone through John, because we need to be careful that passages like this aren't used to justify anti-Semitism. Remember, Jesus is Jewish, the first disciples are Jewish, and so the way that this gospel uses the phrase the Jews, it could also be translated as Judeans. It's really about the specific religious leadership who is plotting against Jesus. So this isn't just this wide phrase about all Jewish people. That would be an unfair and inaccurate reading of the text. So we just need to know that context. It's used about the specific group of religious leaders who are opposing Jesus, and the Feast of Booths was at hand. So there's a bunch of these big annual pilgrimage festivals where people, like sometimes entire villages and caravans, go to Jerusalem. There's the Passover. One of them is the Feast of Booths. Some of your Bible translations will say Feast of Tabernacles. And so it was a week-long festival. They celebrated the harvest, so it's September, October. But also the primary reason that this festival existed was to remember when God's people wandered through the wilderness and the Hebrews, and God was providing for them, and so they couldn't live in these permanent homes. They had these temporary shelters or booths, so they would construct these temporary shelters or booths to live in to remind them of that, and many Jews still do that today. So that's what's going on down in Jerusalem. Verse 3, so his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may also see the works you are doing. Now here, this is talking about his biological brothers. Okay? So the names aren't here. Mark mentions names, James, Joseph, Judas, not that Judas, and Simon. So Jesus is the oldest brother. Technically, they're half-brothers, right? Because their father is Joseph, and Jesus is born through Mary and his heavenly father. And so they're there, but Jesus is the oldest. And you can sense a tone here a little bit. You know, so they can see the works that you are doing. For no one, verse 4, for no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. So when Jesus talks about his time, he's talking about when he's going to be fully revealed, his purpose, his identity, his mission to the world. Okay? The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. So when Jesus talks about the world, he's talking about sinful society, those sinful parts in this world which are opposed to Jesus. So if he is truth and love, if he is God come to us in human form, the world, that which is ungodly and evil, will naturally oppose him. All right? So he's saying this, and we'll see this play out in the story. Verse 8, you go up to the feast. I'm not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. And so this isn't Jesus going against his word. They want him to go out openly, out in the public, but no, he waits. He waits until he's sent by his heavenly father, and then he goes, you know, in private, not in public. So he goes about it in a different way than this. So this is the first criticism of Jesus, and this is by his family. biological family, and this can be hard. Criticisms from family can be hard because they're close to you. And although the specific reason isn't told here, why are they doing this? My sense here is that, okay, Jesus is getting some followers. He's doing some of these things. Maybe he's getting a bit too big for his britches. Maybe he should go and start doing those things down at the Festival of Booths, down in Jerusalem, where all the people have gathered and where all the religious leaders are. They'll tell him what's what. Continuing, verse 11, the Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people, while some said, "He's a good man." Others said, "No, he's leading people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, the religious leaders, no one spoke openly of him. And so this is the second criticism of Jesus, and this time by the crowds. He's leading people astray. He is being a bad influence. Verse 14, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. It's a week-long festival, so middle of the week. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" Okay, now what's that about? So Jesus has had the typical and standard education for boys growing up in that time, but what they mean here is that he hasn't gone through the process of formal training through a rabbi, right? So that's what they're saying. Verse 16, so Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." Right, and so this is the third criticism, and it's basically from the religious establishment. This guy isn't educated. We can't trust this guy. Notice what Jesus says. He's like, if people are actually seeking God's will, they're actually going to listen to him and believe him because they will know that his teaching is consistent with the scriptures that they themselves say they teach. Okay. Into the fourth criticism, verse 19. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, "You have a demon who is seeking to kill you." Okay, so here the law of Moses, that's the first five books of the Old Testament. None of you keeps the law, so he's basically saying, you people are saying one thing, doing another. He's identifying their hypocrisy. Why do you seek to kill me? You'll recall that through the narrative, we've been finding that the hostility towards Jesus is growing. Then the crowd answers, "You have a demon who is seeking to kill you." Now, you have a demon. Do they actually think that he's possessed by a demonic spirit, or is this just a way of saying, "You're crazy"? Right? And this is what we say when we want to totally discount what someone says. We just like, "You're crazy. You're a fool," right? You're a nutcase. That's what people say these days. Verse 21, Jesus answered them, "I did one work and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you can circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well?" So pause for a moment. I just need to say that in this section of text, this goes back to like things that were going on in the first century about circumcision and rules about that, and Sabbath, which is the day of worship and rest. And because we are so removed from these things, like 2,000 years later, our eyes can kind of glaze over like, oh, what's this going on, circumcision, Sabbath. But they were so passionate about this, and let me tell you the point that Jesus is making. So basically, people were really upset at him a couple chapters ago. Remember when he healed that man by the pool of Bethesda? Why? Because he did that on the Sabbath, the day of rest, and you're not supposed to work. And they were saying, well, healing someone, that's a kind of work, so you've broken the Sabbath. And Jesus is like, why can't you see the forest for the trees? This person has been restored to well-being. And so what Jesus, knowing that, he says, okay, wait a second. If a baby is born as a sign of being a part of God's people, male babies to be circumcised, do that on the eighth day. If that eighth day happens to fall on the Sabbath, you still do it. So that's a kind of work. Okay, and so I'm going to do this on the Sabbath to heal a man. So if that small thing is acceptable, why not this bigger thing, which is so amazing and which was restoring a person's well-being, his livelihood, right? And so Jesus is, in so doing, he's kind of showing their own hypocrisy. And then in verse 24, final verse, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment, just judgment or proper judgment. So judging by appearances is wrong judgment. Now, Because he kind of, what often what will happen is we'll have all these little things together, and at the end of a section, there'll be the statement that Jesus makes, and it's like, that is a response to not just what has just happened, but to all four criticisms. And so, way up with his brothers, and they're criticizing him, maybe trying to knock him down a few pegs, to them he says, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Then to the crowds, you're leading people astray, he says, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. And then to the religious leadership who's trying to discredit him because he hasn't gone through the process that they like, he says, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. And then again to the crowd, he says the right thing. And so we end our close look at the text there. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, so there's two halves of this statement, okay? So do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. And we're going to look at the first part of that first. So we get that. But I just want to say that this is a consistent theme that we find a lot of places in Scripture. Okay? Do not judge by appearances. There's something deceptive about just looking at things, about how they appear on the outside, even a circumstance. And if we rush to a conclusion based on just how things appear, we're probably going to go off the rails. One of the most famous stories about this is from 1 Samuel 16. Remember this? This is David when he's young. This is David, shepherd boy David. And the prophet Samuel, he comes to anoint the future king of Israel. And so he goes to Jesse, and Jesse's got all these kids, and you know he brings them out. Who's it going to be? And so you know some of his sons are strong, they're handsome, they're big, they're in the army. And so Jesse thinks, well, it's going to be one of those. And that's when Samuel says this, the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. It's one of those great verses. I love that. The Lord looks at the heart, meaning the inner person. And so we need to try to look inside a person. And you want to know something? You can't do that quickly. It takes time. It takes listening. One of the things I've found to be true through the years is this, is that very rarely do people rush to the right conclusions. Very rarely do people rush to the right conclusions. And so this is just an acknowledgement about the complexity of life and what people have going on. There's a meme that's going around on the internet. It's been going around for years, but I think it traces back to a pastor who would end his services with a benediction. He would say, be kind to everyone you meet because everyone is fighting a battle you know nothing about. That's such a good word, right? Very rarely do people rush to the right conclusions. The second half of the statement is, judge with right judgment or proper judgment. And the question I've been asking is, how can we use proper judgment or share an opinion in these days when there's so many slippery slopes? And what I'd like to do is propose something called the halo response, H-A-L-O, halo response. So these are things that we see active in the teachings of Jesus and in the Bible as a whole, but I've pulled them together because if we're going to have sound or right judgment, we need to have a kind of a plan for what that happens. If you've been criticized or you're going to share an opinion or a thought that's different from the majority or someone you care about, how are you going to do that, right? So I'd like to suggest four things, and the first is humility. Humility, humility, humility. Perhaps the most famous Bible verse about judging or being judgmental or having an opinion is from the latter part of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus famously says this. He says, judge not that you will not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. These are famous sayings, right? You know them. Verse 3, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And so that's good. That's about humility. So notice what it says. Some people will say, judge not. Jesus never judged everyone. Don't do that. You can't judge anybody. It's not totally the whole picture. So what he says here is he's talking about their hypocrisy. People who are quick to judge and to have an opinion about someone else. What Jesus says, he doesn't say never to not do that. What he says is, if you need to offer a word of correction or share an opinion or a thought about something, what you need to do is first look in the mirror. It's about humility. It's like, okay, if I'm going to share a thought about this, I need to think, okay, what sin is active in that way in my own life? I want to deal with that first, And if I'm serious enough about this, I'm going to deal with that first. And then what's the text say? Then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Then you will see, then you can share a word of correction, a thought and opinion, but you first dealt with yourself. In a book called Blind Spots, Colin Hanson writes, we were born blamers. That's good. We were born blamers. It's so easy to see the sin or the problems or the stuff that everyone else has wrong in their lives and not really look at ourselves, but we really need, with humility, to look at ourselves first. G.K. Chesterton, the ever-quotable G.K. Chesterton, once he saw something in a newspaper, said, write into us, submit your responses about what's wrong with the world. And he had a two-word response. He wrote in, I am. Now, yeah, surely there's more wrong with the world than G.K. Chesterton, but the idea is that he takes his own sin seriously. I am. I've got to deal with me first, right? Paul, in 1 Timothy 1:15, says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Paul, he's written books in the Bible, says he's the worst sinner he knows. Because he knows himself. And I get that. It's like, the more I study the scriptures, the more I pray, the more I see like, yeah, there's problems in me, and I know I should do that, but I do that. Or this part of the Bible I don't like because it's inconsistent with what I naturally want to do and blame and like everything. It's like we see ourselves, so humility, look in the mirror. The second thing is appearances. And that's just a reminder that we need to remember that first part. You know, are we judging too quickly someone or their situation based on external experiences? Very rarely do people rush to the right conclusion. Okay. The third one, L, is love. And this goes to about the posture of the heart. Right? When Jesus is asked about the greatest commandment, and he teaches about the greatest commandment in Mark 12, verses 29 to 31, what does he say? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so love should be the motivating factor for the opinions we share, the judgments we share, everything. We should never be out to hurt or embarrass anyone because it comes from a posture of love in the heart. And this isn't just about people we like. This isn't just the people we know. Jesus takes this to the extreme. And in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 44, he says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So as we share a thought, an opinion about something, even if it's unpopular, we should be motivated by love. And love isn't just a feeling. It's not a feeling. Love is proactively seeking the good of another person. Often in a self-sacrificial way. That's what the Bible means by love. Proactively working for the good of the other person, often in a self-sacrificial way. And the fourth is obedience. And this is the content of your ideas or opinions. And so you ask yourself, am I sharing in this thought, this idea, something that is consistent with God's will, or am I just trying to advance my own selfish agenda? That's why we need the scriptures. That's why we need to be learning and growing as disciples. Okay, my thoughts, my opinions, my attitudes, all of them need to be shaped by God's word and his will. Otherwise, we're just going to be trying to advance our own ideas, whether something's right or wrong, or whether something builds someone up or tears them down. Obedience, humility, appearances, love, obedience. The halo response. The fact that it spells halo is convenient. Because we seek to be godly. We're not perfect. We're far from perfect. But I think in a response to criticism, but also sharing an opinion, which is proper judgment, not judgmentalism, I think the idea of a halo response is helpful. Pastor and writer Rick Warren has a good way of saying how we have a society, and you know this, right? We have, as a society, have lost the capacity to have mature dialogue. And to know how to agree or disagree with respect and love. If you notice how everyone's fighting all the time and everything's getting louder and like we're getting worse at dialogue about difficult things and with people we disagree with. We're not getting better at that, in my view. This is what he says. He says, our culture has accepted two huge lies. The first is that if you disagree with someone's lifestyle, you must fear or hate them. The second is that to love someone means you agree with everything they believe or do. Both are nonsense. You don't have to compromise convictions to be compassionate. That is so, so true. So I think that a quote originally, I looked it up, is originally from He was being interviewed in a magazine. He was talking about Christian-Muslim dialogue, I think. But really, it can be applied to a number of situations. Final thought. Rolf de Belli, in his book, The Art of Thinking Clearly, and it is an art, The Art of Thinking Clearly, he talks about how these world-class orchestras, when they have musicians come in and they want to, you know, audition for these amazing, you know, orchestras, they audition behind a screen so that the people who are listening and who are judging them actually aren't thrown off by what they see, but rather what they hear. I think there's a word there for us. Listening. Not getting thrown off by appearances. Walking by faith, not by sight. Why? Because the eyes can be deceiving. Friends, there's power in taking that time, just acknowledging the complexity of human life and responding with humility, checking whether or not we are judging by appearances. Third, thinking about our posture of the heart. Are we seeking to be loving? Fourth, are we trying to live, talk, think, act, decide obediently based on God's will? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Amen.